Welcome to all of you here. It's good to see you. It's good to be able to meet together like this in person once again. Welcome to those who are joining us on Zoom, and welcome to anyone who's following us on YouTube today. Just to say, your pastor's at home. You may have seen him on Zoom. He's had to self-isolate for this weekend. So hopefully, God willing, he'll be back here next week. And we're thankful then to my father, Keith Webber, for coming over to bring us God's word. He's come over from Wellington in Herefordshire. We trust that God will bless the church there too this morning. The apostle who wrote to the Hebrews wrote these words: "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So let's do that now as we start our service. Let's approach the throne of God with confidence and commit our time to him. Our Father God, we do pray that as your people, you would fill us this morning with great joy. Despite what perhaps we bring here this morning, maybe we have troubles or struggles. Maybe we have things on our minds, Lord. We pray you'd help us as we come to you, as we come to your word, as we come to meet with your people. Fill us with joy in your presence, Lord, and refreshment, and speak to us, we pray. Father, we pray that we would receive mercy from you and find grace to help us in our time of need, in our whatever situation we come to you this morning with. As indeed, Lord, you have already blessed us in so many ways. We thank you, Father, for this new day. We thank you for your day, this day where we can set things aside and come to meet with you. We do pray, Lord, today for your people meeting across the world. We pray for, as we pray for ourselves here, we pray for the churches across this area. We pray for that church in Herefordshire, Lord, and others. We pray for churches across this nation. And we thank you, Lord, that your gospel is being proclaimed throughout the world in the hours that have gone by and the hours that are to come. We thank you, Lord, that your kingdom does spread across the whole of the world and is growing, and you are building it. And we thank you, Lord, that you've called us here to be a small part of that kingdom, and you've allowed us to meet in this way, given us the freedom to do so. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless us, and that all we do would be to your honour and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our first hymn contains themes that we will be coming back to from God's word later on. But it's important that from the very outset, we focus our hearts on our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will do that. Remember how he came to give himself as a ransom for us, for all who believe and trust in him. And in a sense, these words we sing should cut us to the heart, but also fill us with great joy. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God, who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a saviour. May we all be able to sing this in truth and honesty and in faith and thanksgiving. So let's stand and sing together. We're allowed to sing. And if you're at home, you may sing too, and the Zoom will be muted.
Condemned to Jesus, we spotless Lamb of God was He.
Well done. I think we got it at the end. Louise is going to come now and speak to the children in particular.
I think I've got some children just connecting. I'll crack on anyway, because even if the children aren't here, I've prepared it, so even though you're not children, you're going to listen to it anyway.
Oh, look,
I'm sure we're all young at heart, so I'm sure we'll all benefit from it.
Peter, say hello. Just wave.
I can see Peter, and I think Kukenga's there in the background as well. I can see them both. Right, today I am going to talk about the book of Revelation, which doesn't seem an obvious thing to talk about for children, but the passage we're looking at later is in the book of Revelation. And I was trying to think what I could do, and nothing came to me. And then I thought, you know what? It's in the Bible, so it's there for all ages. Let's just go for it. I will do a children's talk about the book of Revelation. So I don't know, you, Peter and Kukenga, whether you've ever looked in the Bible and read the book of Revelation.
Have you?
But no. As an adult, having had a look at it, I have to confess, to me, it does seem really confusing and sometimes quite difficult to understand, and perhaps even scary. A quick flick through it and I found a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, bowls of wrath that when they're emptied out caused absolute chaos and disaster, and even a dragon. So you start to think, well, what's this all about and what's this got to do with me? There are lots of things in the book of Revelation that are all a picture languages. Things are being described in picture language, both things that are good and things that are bad. So what on earth is all this about? Well, first of all, the name of the book, Revelation, gives us a clue. Now, I don't know if you know what Revelation means, but Peter, can you see my box? Give me a thumbs up if you can see my box. You can see it? Okay. Do you know what's inside it? Thumbs up if you know what's inside it. Thumbs down if you don't know what's inside it. You don't know what's inside it. Well, I am going to reveal or do a revelation to show you what's in my box. So let's hope it doesn't fall out. So for the people here in my box. So that was a revelation. It was something you didn't know what it was, and then you were shown it. And that's what the book of Revelation is. God has something to show us, something that we need to know. In the book of Revelation, God is teaching us about the end of the world, because we know the world will end one day. Now, it doesn't give us a step-by-step pattern to know exactly how, when, what, where, why, what's going to happen. But it does tell us what we really need to know. And I think one of the most important things that the book of Revelation tells us is that Jesus is coming back. Because as we know now, the world isn't perfect. It does not run the way that God intended it to. We know there are bad things that happen in this world. There's sickness and death and injustice and conflict. I was hearing on the radio this morning about all the wars and things going on in Afghanistan. Bad things happen. But the book of Revelation tells us that Jesus will come and he will put things back into order. Jesus will end sin and death. And it teaches us that God will dwell with his people. Now, if I can do this, I'm going to try and show you a verse. There we go. Can you see that? Give me a thumbs up if you can see that. Well done, Peter. Thank you. So it says, and I'll have to read it from a book because your pictures are in my way here. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And that's from Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And I read that and I thought, wow. Revelation is telling us that everything will be perfect again. There's going to be no more pain, no more crying, no more bad stuff. And God will live with us. Wow. I think you would have to be mad not to want to live in that place, a place where there's no bad and a place where you can be with God.
Don't you think?
But just hold on a second, because this place isn't for everybody. We are taught that this amazing place where you would be mad, and I genuinely believe you would be mad not to want to live there. Why would you want to live somewhere where there's bad when there's an opportunity to live where there's somewhere good? But this place is not for everyone, it's for God's people. So just stop, think, and have a look into your heart, whether you're a child or an adult. Are you one of God's people? This is nothing to do with your parents. It's nothing to do with where you live. It's nothing to do with how good you are or what you do. The Bible tells us, there we go, look at that. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess that God, all you have to do to be one of God's people is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. As you can see in that verse, it's what it tells us. And if you do that, then God saves you. We need to believe that on our own, we can't meet God's perfect standard. We need Jesus. We need to recognize that Jesus did this for us when he died on the cross and rose again. And that is why I had hidden in my box my cross. So if we do that, then we can look forward to being with God in heaven, that amazing and perfect place. Let's get rid of that. So when you're looking at Revelation, yes, it's confusing, yes, it can be scary, yes, it's difficult, but maybe don't get caught up in the details. Just remember that we have something to look forward to if we're God's people. We have heaven to look forward to. And as you think about that, just make sure that you are one of God's people and that is where you will be going. So thank you very much for listening. Well done, Peter and Kikanga.
Thank you, Louise. We're going to read that passage now in the book of Revelation that we've just seen a couple of verses from and we'll be looking at later. We're reading from Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. So almost at the end of your Bibles. Just a couple of chapters. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And we'll read the rest of this chapter and on into chapter 21. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. For the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Amen. So we can just stand and sing together once more. A song that speaks of things to come, but also reminds us, just as we read those verses at the start, that there is now a throne of grace, and already we may come to it with confidence, to the ruler of all, through the Lord Jesus, for that mercy and grace that we need day by day. There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come. Before the Son will stand, made faultless through the Lamb, believing hearts find promised grace, salvation comes. So let's stand in church and sing together.
Thank you.
So we come once again to prayer and bring some of our needs and concerns and our worship to God. Our Father God, indeed all praise and glory and honour and wisdom and strength and power are yours and are due to you from us. You are the eternal God who created all things and will bring all things to a close, who is orchestrating and knows all of history and all the details of our lives, who cares for your people. You are the one who sits on a throne, who one day we will stand before, and yet we can come to you now through our Lord Jesus Christ. You are the one who put in place such a wonderful plan of salvation, where you were willing to sacrifice your own son to pay the penalty for our sins that we could never pay for ourselves. You are the one who has made us, if we trust in him, as white and clean as if we had never sinned. Lord Jesus, you are the one who took all that burden for us. And we thank you and praise you for being willing to go to the cross. And we thank you that we can come to you now and worship you, triumphant over all of that, and look forward to that one day when we will stand before you with a pure and a certain and a complete hope. And Father, we pray that as we meet today, you would encourage us with these truths, you'd help us to truly bring our praise and our thanksgiving to you. Even, Father, as we have to confess that even this week, even today, we have not been all that we should be before you. And we confess our sins. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us once again. We do ask that you'd be changing us more to be the people you would have us be, that we would not want to go our own way. We would not want to put our own selves first. We would look to you and do the things that you would have us do, live the lives that you would have us live. Be who you've created us to be. Father, help us to repent of our sins day by day, and we pray again you bring us closer to you. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, we look around us, we see great need in our world. We've already thought about the wars that are going on in Afghanistan. Perhaps we heard this morning, Lord, of how critical the situation is. We know it is desperate, Lord, and whatever has caused this war, this suffering, we pray, Lord, for your mercy on that land, that you bring that war to a halt. You would bring men and women to seek you, but to seek each other, Lord, to seek care for each other. We pray, Lord, that you would bring about peace. We know that is, humanly speaking, an impossible situation, Lord, and has been for so long. We pray, Father, for your mercy. We pray especially for your mercy today, Lord, and your people in that land, who maybe are in great fear, maybe are in great loss and trial. We commit them to you. We pray, Lord, for those who've had to flee into neighbouring countries. We pray for those who are even now fleeing into Pakistan, perhaps. We just pray, Lord, you guard your people. We pray, Lord, you help your people in Pakistan and other areas as they seek to meet that need. Our hearts are drawn to think of Caroline White, Lord, and the hospital and the school where she works. We pray for her, Father, in this time of rest back over in Scotland. Do you be with her and bless her. We pray, Lord, though, that you keep her and give her peace about that situation. We pray, Father, for the school and the hospital she's left behind temporarily, that, Lord, you'd help them to meet the needs that you've called them to meet. Pray, Lord, you give them a unity and a wisdom and ability to be a blessing, Lord, as you bring physical help and spiritual help, Lord, to those they look after. We think, Father, of other trials. We know there's many parts of the world where your people are suffering. We thank you, Lord, that you know their needs, and it is all in your purpose. But we pray for your blessing and your help for them. We pray, Father, for the land of Haiti today, suffering again after another earthquake. We pray for all those, Lord, who mourn for the ones they've lost, all those who are suddenly without possessions. And again, Lord, we pray for your people, that they would know your comfort and blessing and know your leading, Lord, that they would be able to be of service and support to those who are around them, and so doing show something of who you are. And Father, we would too just think of the people in Plymouth, in this land, Lord, where there is suffering and mourning today, and there is confusion, Lord, as to why this shooting has happened. Again, Father, we pray that you'd bring good out of evil. You'd bring your people opportunities to proclaim the truth. And this wouldn't be something that defines that city or this land. But Father, we know that as a country, we have gone far away from you, and perhaps we are reaping the results of that. We just pray, Lord, again, we prayed earlier about the churches meeting across this land, and we thank you, Lord, that this is true. We pray, Lord, that you be pleased to grow your church and magnify and expand the message of your gospel that goes out, that there would be a turning point. There would be many who turn to you, Lord, and that our land would see that going away from you is only a way that leads to disaster. And Father, we pray for our town here. Lord, we have concerns for the roads and streets around about us. We pray for the good newspapers going out and perhaps conversations that take place on people's doorsteps with that. We pray, Lord, for just that you would bring fruit from that endeavour, that there would be those, Lord, from every street and road around here who hear the message of the truth and who turn to you and come and who you bring into your kingdom. Father, as we think about Pakistan, as we think about Caroline, we would just commit to you the other missionaries we support. We pray especially again for Sajda in Pakistan, Lord. We know that she has faced trials recently, Lord. We just pray that you grant her peace and not fear. You'd help her, Lord, to in all the things you've called her to do. We pray, Father, for Veselin and his church in Bulgaria. And thank you, Lord, for the good news, the extensive news we've had from him recently. We just pray, Lord, you bless him and that he would find the strength and the health and the people to support him in the ministry there. We pray, Father, for Martin and Carolyn and the school in Zambia. I pray for your protection of them, Lord, and the difficulties and the situation with COVID. We pray, Lord, for your help and the resources to continue to build that school. We pray, Lord, for all the children, especially those four that we support there, that this would be a blessing for them, that would set them up for life. And they would not only learn academic skills, Lord, but they would come to know and love you. And Father, we pray for the Tibbetts family. You'd be with them in their service and their work up in Lincolnshire. And we pray especially this morning for Megan, Lord, as she sets out on this new venture and undergoes training, Lord, to serve you in some way in the future. Just pray you'd help her, Lord. She's asked us to pray for her that you'd help her to adjust to that, and especially, Lord, for her walk with you. And so we do pray for this, Lord, that you provide also for every need that she has as she trusts you for the coming future. And finally, Father, we would pray for Paul and their work on Birmingham. We just pray, Lord, you give Paul and the other leaders the strength and the wisdom to carry out all the work that you've called them to do, Lord, and the wisdom to know what you'd have them focus on. We pray, Lord, you grant them fearlessness as they proclaim the gospel on the streets, but also compassion, Lord, and wisdom in answering questions. We thank you, Father, for the encouragements they do have. We know there are many challenges too. So, Father, we commit them and every part of their work to you. And Father, just looking at ourselves, we pray for all of our needs. We pray for those needs and concerns that are on our hearts individually. Perhaps, Lord, we've not shared those with anyone else or not with many other people. We pray, Lord, that you would hear these prayers. We do pray, Father, this week for our pastor, Philip. You'd help him in his isolation this weekend and then through the week. We pray for him, Lord, and his concerns for his mother as she grows old and infirm. We pray, Lord, for your blessing for him, Lord, as he leads us and studies your word and proclaims it to us week by week. Father, we pray for Juana and Richard and their family, and with the new baby Jack, we pray, Lord, you'd help him to grow strong and you'd bless them as they grow together. We pray, Lord, that each one of this family would truly come to know and love you. We pray, Father, for those who are suffering loss. We think of Tracy here, Lord, and the loss of her mother. We do pray, Lord, you bring her lasting peace and comfort. But although perhaps that loss will never go away, Lord, but we pray that she'd know that you are with her and she'd know something of your comfort. And we pray this to you, Father, for Wendy and for her friends in the church back in Ecuador and the loss of their pastor. We pray, Father, for his wife and those who are especially close to him. We pray, Lord, that you'd, again, that they would know you comforting them. And you would lead them, Lord, in the days and weeks ahead as they have to work out many things and adjust to this loss. We pray, Lord, that you continue to bless that church as they seek to serve you there. And Father, we just pray for others who are waiting for tests or waiting for doctor's appointments or other treatments. We pray for those who are suffering pain day by day. We pray, Lord, that you would alleviate this and you'd grant wisdom to all those doctors and nurses and GPs who are faced with decisions about our friends and our loved ones' care. We pray, Father, for our friends and our loved ones as they go through these trials. We pray, Lord, that in all of these difficult situations, humanly speaking, that you would be seen to be at work and you would be seen to be the good and the loving and the gracious and the merciful God who you are. And Father, then we just commit ourselves to you again as we come to hear your word. We pray, Lord, you'd speak to us. We'd open our ears to hear and our minds to be awake and aware and our hearts, Lord, to be accepting and obedient and receptive to your word. We pray, Lord, that you plant your word down deep in our hearts, that we would see fruit from it in our own lives and the life of the church as we go on. And we commit ourselves and our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's good to be with you. I've seen some of you on Zoom of late, but it's nice to actually be here once again and to be able to share God's word with you. Well, Revelation 20, verse 7 to 21, verse 8. If you have a Bible, it'd be good if you had it open before you, please. This is a passage that has been chosen for me today. It's not a passage that I chose. Had your pastor not been needing to isolate in preparation for his treatment tomorrow, I'm sure he would have been able to expound and apply it more effectively than I can. You've been listening over past weeks to what the Bible has to say about a certain day. The day under consideration is the day of return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and for judgment. Now, when I say a certain day, I use the word in two senses. And the first sense, ironically, is one of uncertainty. We are told that Jesus will return on a certain day, but as far as we're concerned, we do not know when that day will be. And so for us, as far as timing is concerned, it is an uncertain day. However, when we talk about a certain day, the other sense is that it is certain. He will certainly be coming. The event itself is certain. And as for the timing, uncertain there may be for us, it is a day God knows and has fixed. There's not the least uncertainty for him. And so I think from that we can conclude there is for us an imminence about it. He could be coming at any time. Well, so far then, looking back over the weeks, as I understand, you have been reminded of the need to be ready for the event. You've been told that it will be for you a day of reckoning, when how you've used what God has given you will be brought to light. You've been informed that it will be a day of division in which some will be rewarded while yet others will be punished. Then no doubt you've been told why this day has not yet come, because God is patient. He is long-suffering. He is waiting, first of all, for all his people to come to him in repentance and faith. And so the question is, does that include you? And that's the most important question that each one of us needs to ask. The title given for today is A Day of the Last Battle. It sounds a bit like coming to the end of a novel, doesn't it? With the good guys against the bad guys. When everything has seemed to go wrong for the good guys and it's come to the final conflict in which the bad guys expect to overwhelm the good ones. But then the tables are dramatically turned and suddenly it's all over and there's jubilation that good has won out over evil. Well, before we get into all this, I think I should say something about the book of Revelation itself. Now, Louise has already very helpfully said a few things about this book. It isn't an easy book to read or to understand. How soon is soon? I get told off when I say I'm just coming, when in fact I'm just going. or I'll be with you in a moment, because my idea of a moment is not necessarily the same as my wife's. In the introduction to the book of Revelation, we read this, chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Then he says in verse 3 there, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, nearly 2 millennia have passed since John penned those words. So we ask again, how soon is soon? Peter reminds us in a statement which has been much misinterpreted that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. He then adds that God is not slow keeping his promise that Christ will come again. But clearly, God doesn't work to our time frame, does he? And there's another conundrum here as well, because John refers to the blessing of those who take to heart what is written in this book. And yet many people are perplexed by much of it and do not know what to make of it. Let me just say this. I admit to being perplexed by some of the details of this book, and I'm unsure precisely what to make of them. Yet in terms of its grand design, it is quite clear that what is portrayed in the book of Revelation is the great cosmic conflict between God and Satan. How it is being played out on the earth and where it is all leading. The big picture is unmistakable, and surely it must have been a wonderful encouragement to many of the early church who were suffering intense persecution for their faith. And encouragement is still its intended purpose for us. Now, the book is full of strange imagery. Perhaps it was better understood by the original readers than by us with our westernized view of literature. But just as the imagery is not to be taken literally, but is symbolic, so my understanding is that all the numbers which appear in this book are likewise to be understood not literally, but symbolically. And so we come to the 1,000 years mentioned at the beginning of our reading in verse 7, also in verse 2. They're not a literal 1,000 years, but they represent a complete period of time. And I take it from the context that it refers to the entire gospel age from Christ's first coming right up until his second coming. Now, before the coming of Jesus into the world, the nations of the world were really, they were kept under darkness, under Satan's thrall. But with Jesus's death and resurrection and ascension, the gospel age began. Its light shining with increasing brightness throughout the whole world. Jesus spoke, didn't he, of binding the strong man, Matthew 12, 29, of seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven, Luke 10, verse 18. Throughout the gospel age, men and women, boys and girls, have been hearing the good news of salvation and have been repenting of their sins and believing and being brought into Christ's kingdom. And this is the kingdom spoken of by Daniel in his second chapter, where in verse 35 there, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a stone cut from a mountain by no human hand struck and destroyed the image representing the empires of this world and grew into a great mountain and filled the whole earth. But John here and Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 informed us that at the end of the gospel age, for a short time, verse 3 here in Revelation 20, this restraint upon Satan will be removed and there will be a final showdown. Our first point then will be to look at the conflict. The conflict. What are we to make of these strange names, Gog and Magog, in verse 8? In Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 1, we read that Gog is the prince of Magog, and Ezekiel's prophecy there is about the intense persecution of the Jews by Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. And the point is that that formidable persecution seemed to carry all before it, and yet it was short-lived. And even so, the persecution that arises at the end of the Gospel Age, though seeming to completely surround the church and extinguish the light of the gospel, will not last long. It will not be brought to an end by the scheme or activity of men, but by God's direct intervention. Now, there's clearly a political aspect to this, because it's going to be played out on this earth. But it is essentially a spiritual battle. Now, very often, political ideologies, views and actions which adversely affect Christians are just a cover-up for satanic activity. They are a cover-up for what Satan's doing. And thus, when legislation is passed which contravenes the teaching of Scripture, however plausible the reasons given for it, they are actually devil-induced. We should never forget that. The whole world, says John, lies under the control of the evil one. So the view we have here is of all the kingdoms of the world under Satan, combining in number like the sand on the seashore, verse 8, laying siege against Christ's kingdom, verse 9, his church. And the picture presented to us is of a mighty, unstoppable army coming against a small, defenseless city. That is from the human perspective. But they are not defenseless, far from it. And what Satan intends to do to eliminate the church of the Lord Jesus, God intends it for Satan's own ultimate demise. And next we come to the beast and the false prophet in verse 10. Who and what and who are these? Well, chapter 13 explains that they are the servants of Satan. Let's say a little bit about them. The beast represents the political power of this world. In Daniel 7, Daniel records a vision of four beasts, representing a succession of four world empires: the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. Characteristic of all political systems, they had no time for the true God, even though they had their system of religion. And the beast of Revelation 20, in a way, represents all these rolled into one, and perhaps especially represents a final man-centered, God-excluding world political system. We don't exactly know. And then what about the false prophet? The false prophet represents the religions of this world, inducing its inhabitants to worship anything and anyone except the true God. There have been throughout history, and now are, all manner of false religions in the world. But the false prophet of Revelation 20 perhaps can be considered to be the embodiment of all of these. So in short then, in this passage, we have here Satan himself, who is the great deceiver of mankind. And the principal ways in which he works are through politics and religion. And if you look at the nations of the world today, you'll see that they are shaped largely by their political systems and their national religions. Now, in our own country, we have been singularly blessed in the past by the influence of the gospel, haven't we? And we have to recognize that both restraint upon bad leadership and good reforms have come about through the church, and in particular, through the efforts of godly men and women who stood resolutely by the truth. and that in the face of a great deal of opposition. We think of particularly the martyrs of the 16th century, whom God used in paving the way for the English Reformation. And then we have the Puritans of the 16th and 17th centuries, who were the spiritual giants who achieved so much in bringing people to good understanding of the Bible by their preaching and writing, still enormously valued today. And then there was the Great Awakening of the 18th century under the preaching of many outstanding evangelists. And that brought salvation through faith in Christ to every part of our land and beyond through the world. Christian influence was felt in government and in legislation, and we have been the beneficiaries of this. But now, with a significant decline of gospel preaching and increasing capitulation of biblical teaching and principles to the spirit of this age, we are once again seeing the beast and the false prophet on the ascendancy in our land. You've only to look at legislation in the areas of morals and ethics to see this. You know, why the insistence on teaching evolution as fact? Why the legislation on abortion? Why the legislation on matters in the area of sexuality? Why the increasing pressure for the legalization of euthanasia? Why the curbs upon the discipline of children? Why have there been so many judgments of late against Christians for upholding biblical principles in their places of work? And we could go on. Why are Christians coming under increasing opposition for maintaining a biblical stand in the conduct of their affairs? Well, the answer is that for a long time there has been a dearth of gospel preaching and gospel influence. People throughout our land are ignorant where the gospel is concerned. A democratic society is molded by the views of the populace. A godless society will lead to a godless government. And so the beast is being allowed to flex his muscles. And as for the false prophet, have you noticed that religion is very healthy in our land? With the departure from Christian teaching and practice, there has been the arrival and growth of various religions. And I would include atheistic humanism among them, because that essentially promotes the worship and worship of man and celebrates his achievements. And so where truth is eclipsed, error casts its eerie light. And this too is what we're seeing today in our own land. And yet, having said all this, there still remains a church in our land, doesn't it? By that I mean a people who belong to the Lord Jesus and who seek to follow him. In Luke 18 and verse 8, Jesus said something interesting. He said that when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? And in Matthew 24, verse 12, when Jesus was talking about the signs of the end of the age, he said, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, adding, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And in Daniel 12 and verse 7, the angel informs Daniel that the end will come after the power of the holy people has been finally broken. I want you to see that the Bible is consistent about the state of the world immediately prior to the second coming of Christ. There always has been conflict for believers and suffering for their faith, but often this has been accompanied by the success of the gospel and the growth of the church. Today, though, throughout the world, perhaps as never before, there does seem to be a great wave of opposition to the church, and more people are dying for their faith than ever before. And there will come a time when the gospel will seem to be finally eclipsed.
What God is telling us here in Revelation 20 isn't in order to frighten us or discourage us, but to remind us from where our help comes. As Psalm 121 verse 2 says, "My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." When all the powers on earth combine against the church of the Lord Jesus, and when all might seem lost, at that point, he will intervene with supernatural and all-consuming power to deliver his people and to condemn Satan to his final doom. Verse 10, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever." The conflict may appear to be very one-sided, but it will quickly be over. Now, before we move on to our second point, I think a word of application is needed here. Now, because of its vivid imagery, an unbeliever might read this book as a fanciful piece of fiction. How do you see it? We should remember these words are addressing us about historical facts. Now, we usually use the word history to refer to things that have happened in the past. But history is his story. And what we're reading here is history, not from our perspective, but from God's. I'd like you to notice the tenses of the verbs in this passage. Verses 7 and 8 are written in the future tense. Satan will be released and will go out. And that addresses us, warning us of what is yet to take place. But then notice how it changes to the past tense in verses 9 and 10. "They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur." And that too is for our benefit. For God has seen it all from his eternal perspective. He says it has happened, so that we can be sure that it will happen. And then he switches to the future tense again at the end of verse 10. "They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." This is not something which has taken place and will be over and done with. There is no "until" about it. What is being described here is a continuance without any termination point. Well, from the conflict, we move on to the conquest. Now, remember, this is all pictorial language used to describe spiritual realities, because that's the only medium by which these truths can be effectively conveyed to us. Fire coming down from heaven to devour the adversaries is a description of supernatural intervention, of God's direct confounding of Satan's intentions. And it's a reminder to us that even in the darkest hour, God is still on the throne. He still maintains his authority. He is still watching over his people and protecting them from all that Satan would think to do to them. This is true for you today, in whatever situation you may find yourself. Just because you cannot see light at the end of the tunnel doesn't mean it isn't there. When we're in the dark, we can and must still trust God to hold us by the hand and lead us into his light. And then, of course, the devil is a spirit, and so he cannot be thrown into a physical lake of burning sulfur, can he? As with the rest of Revelation, is an image to help us get a feel for what otherwise would be incomprehensible. Anyone thrown into a lake of burning sulfur would meet an unpleasant and speedy end. But not so here. This is a picture of the kind of torment the devil and those associated with him will suffer, not for a moment, not for time, but for eternity. Unlike nearly every other conquest recorded in the Bible, this one will not involve any human agency, nor will it be a temporary conquest. This is about the destruction of Satan himself. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, says that it is he whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The conflict is a final conflict, and the conquest is a final conquest. So we've looked at the conflict, we've spoken briefly of the conquest, and next we come on to the concomitant. Now, forgive me for that. I wanted some alliteration to my headings. The word concomitant has to do with something existing or occurring in connection with another. There is something that has to take place in connection with Satan's demise and as a consequence of it. I suppose I could instead have had as my third point the condemnation, but I do like long words. The day of the last battle has arrived. The last battle has taken place and is over. Satan has met his end, but it is not the end. It is only after Satan is judged that the final judgment of mankind takes place. And this is what John sees next in verse 11 to the end of the chapter. So what does he see? Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. A throne represents power and authority and judgment. White represents absolute purity. What we have before us here is God in all his holy majesty seated for judgment. Earth and sky fleeing from his presence is telling us that there's no place for anything in the throne room of heaven other than the judge of all the earth. He fills the scene and every eye is upon him. Every eye? Yes, every eye. For all who have ever lived from Adam onward are there. All the dead are there. We read that in verse 12. Only they're not dead any longer. I have died. And you have died. Yet I am there, and you are there, standing before the judge. What do we see? We see books being opened, verse 12. These books represent a record of each person's life. And each person is judged according to what he has done, verse 13. Now, it used to be quite common for people to keep a diary or a journal in which they recorded what happened in their lives each day. Obviously, they had to be selective in what they wrote. I don't know whether any of you keep the journal, but anyway, they had to be selective, and most didn't record the more sordid aspects of their lives, did they? Well, what we're reading here is that God has a detailed record of absolutely everything in your life and in mine. It's as if it were all written down. And not just what we have done, but also the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For as the writer of Hebrews continues, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That is precisely what is represented here before us in Revelation 20. God sees all. God knows all. And God judges accordingly, judges accordingly by the standard that he has set. And he's already given us his laws, hasn't he? There is, however, verse 12, another book described as the book of life. So what is that book all about? Paul gives us a good account in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, where he writes, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ." Know that word, alive. We're talking here about the book of life. How did he do that? Reading on, "He forgave us all our sins," or forgave us all our sins, "having cancelled the written code with his regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." Now note that he has cancelled the written code. When the books are opened and the record of our life is exposed, the debt incurred by our sins according to the law, if we're believers, is cancelled. How can that be possible? Because it has been paid in full. If we have come to the cross to acknowledge what Jesus did for us there for the forgiveness of our sins, Romans 10 verse 9 was quoted earlier by Louise. If we come to the cross and acknowledge what Jesus did there for the forgiveness of our sins, the cancellation of our debt is like an official notice nailed to the cross. And whereas formerly we were dead in our sins, we have been made alive in Christ. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." No condemnation? No. Because Christ Jesus bore it for us when he suffered on the cross. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Returning to Revelation 20, this is what this other book records. It's the book of life, because in it is a record of those who have received life through faith in the Lord Jesus. There are no errors in this book. There are no omissions, nor are there any crossings out or extra entries. There are no oversights. It is God's record. God knows how you have lived, and he knows every entry in the book of life. The question is, has he had occasion to write your name there? Have you humbled yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you admitted that you are a hell-deserving sinner? Have you pleaded with him for the forgiveness of your sins on the basis of his dying in your place, bearing your sins upon his your sins in his body upon the cross? How serious this is. And in verse 15, we note that it is again in the past tense. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, verses 14 and 15, is the same as the lake of burning sulfur that we read in chapter 19 and that we've read in verse 10 in chapter 20 and verse 8 of 21. This lake is described as the second death. The first death is the death that comes to us all. As a consequence of sin, we suffer mortality under the judgment of God. But the first death is not the end of our existence, much though some might like to think it is. It's only the end of our physical existence upon this earth. For there will be a general resurrection when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and as is described here. And likewise, the second death is not the end of existence, but is the final, everlasting state of those who have not believed on the Lord Jesus for salvation. And by that time, it is too late to do anything about it. The devil, the beast, and the false prophet have been thrown into the lake of fire. And now death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, verse 14 of chapter 20. And finally, all those whose names are not written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire, verse 15. Not to experience annihilation, but to suffer the torment of everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians. And so who does this leave? Who does this leave? It leaves only God and those whose names are recorded in the book of life. It leaves the true church. And so we move into chapter 21, into my final point, under the heading of the consummation, the consummation. And here we have a picture which is as glorious to all God's children as it is repugnant to all unbelievers. The old created order, corrupted by sin and its consequences, has passed away to be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, says Peter in his second letter, exquisite in its perfection and beauty. And introduced into this new earth is not an Adam capable of falling into sin, but the church, God's redeemed people since the beginning of time, described as the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And the picture is of a wedding, the bride of Christ being presented to him in all her beauty, a beauty not her own, but bestowed upon her by the Lord Jesus himself. And the occasion is accompanied by a loud proclamation, chapter 21, verse 3, announcing the indivisible union between God and his people, that they will be his and he will be forever with them and he will be all in all to them. Verse 4 speaks of his wiping away every tear from their eyes. But he goes on to say there will be no more crying. I think the only tears in heaven, if there are any, will be tears of joy. And then God himself confirming the announcement that the old order of things has passed away, verse 4, says in verse 5, I am making everything new, and commanded John to write it down, because his words are trustworthy and true. No more the distresses of this old order that we've always sought to avoid and failed, but the delights of the new order, where all those things have everlastingly been left behind to be replaced by eternal bliss in the company of the God of love. And this is a picture of the everlasting comfort that God's children would enjoy. And in the light of this, the Lord concludes with a final invitation and warning. If we thirst after this and after him, he will satisfy us freely with the water of life. He'll bring us into his family and into the glorious inheritance which he has prepared for his people. But for those who reject it all, dismissing it as fanciful nonsense, it will come upon them with terrifying reality. Let me close with the words of the angel sent to guide John for the vision. This is chapter 22, verses 6 and 7, followed by the words of the Lord Jesus himself. These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." Soon, soon. And if you are betrothed to Christ, that day cannot come soon enough. We're going to conclude now then with our final hymn. It's a hymn which was written by Robert Murray McShane. He was a young man who died in his 30th year. But these words reflect how closely he walked with the Lord during his short life. And I wonder if we can sing them with hearts full of gratitude to the Lord for all he's done for us, and with hearts full of love to him for all that he means to us. When this passing world is done,
Oh,
us pray. Lord, our gracious God, we thank you for revealing to us something of your eternal purposes in Christ. We pray, Lord, that we may be obedient to the words of the Lord Jesus himself and believe and take heed to all that has been revealed. We pray, Lord, that we who are your people, by our love, may show just how much we owe to you, our glorious and gracious Redeemer. We pray, Lord, we may know your grace and your peace and your love keeping us through this day and until we meet again, and indeed until that great day of which we have read, when all will appear before your presence. We commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you for those of you who joined us on YouTube, and we'll now be closing down. Thank you.